We're thinking a little bit about Martin Luther and what a sort of a little bit about his life, about how instrumental he is in the Reformation, and about some of the important things we can learn from his life. Obviously, we've got about an hour, and there is just so much about him. There's so much that could be said. And we're really just touching on a little bit of his life, to be honest. So I'm afraid you're not going to have everything sort of covered, because we simply can't in this time. So bits of his life I'll go into in a bit more detail. Other bits of his life I'll just kind of skim past or maybe miss altogether. I'm going to recommend a number of books and talks and things which sort of go into a lot of the issues in much more detail afterwards, if you are interested in also more. I'll pray for us to start. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to come together and to think about this man from history. We pray that as we think through his life, we pray that we would learn lessons from you. We would maybe learn from things he did well, things he didn't do well. And we would come to a greater love of you, of your wonderful gospel, and we would just be more passionate about serving you wholeheartedly. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Could I slide up, please? So we're going to have a few slides. We are going to show a bit of a DVD for about 10 minutes, a bit of a clip, and we might stop and have a bit of discussion sometime. So here, Hans and Margaret Luder, proud parents of little baby Martin Luder, and he was born on November the 10th, 1583, just before midnight, in the mining town of Eisleben in Germany. They were from peasant stock. But the mining industry had been kind to them, and Hans had risen to being a mine manager. The very next day, they took his son to be baptised and named him Martin after that day's saint. Hans had set his heart on Martin becoming a lawyer. He wanted him to make the most of his life. Martin clearly had a brain, so he was enrolled to study at the University of Erfurt, where he became known by the more Polish-sounding Luther. So his father had high hopes and aspirations for Martin, and they were all dashed in a single day, 2nd of July 1505. So just to help with a bit of background for this, imagine yourself back then, 500 years ago. You were born, baptised, and as you grew up, you would sin. So what happened? Well, you would need to attend Mass to have your sins dealt with, or go to confession. The priest would hear your sin and then tell you to say 10 Hail Marys or something like that, and you'll to do something, your sins would be cleared. And this was the church's means of grace, they called it, based upon works. But then you'd sin again, so you'd have to go to the priest to receive grace. Then you'd sin again. So there was this pattern emerging, sin, grace, sin, grace. What happened if you died after sin, before you'd been to Mass, or before you'd confessed your sin? You couldn't go to heaven because you hadn't had your sins dealt with. So you went to somewhere called purgatory, where you stayed for many thousands of years while you were purified by fire until you were good enough for heaven. The fire described as more painful than anything you can suffer in this life. So, what do you think people were most afraid of then? What do you think people were most afraid of?
Death.
Dying without a priest.
And dying, in particular, sudden death. Sudden death, because you've not had time to have your sins dealt with. So back to Luther. He was walking back July 1505. He's back from his beginning to visit his parents, and he's walking back to university. He gets caught in a thunderstorm. Obviously, sudden death is something that Luther's terrified of. And this thunderstorm is frightening. Lightning strikes right by him, and he's hurled to the ground. and he cries out, "St. Anne, save me, I'll become a monk." St. Anne was said to be the saint of miners, and they like to name the characters in the Bible without names. Apparently St. Anne was a name given to the mother of Mary. Well, anyway, go to the next slide, please. Anyway, Martin, so here he is, monastery in Erfurt, where he goes. So, a promise is a promise, and he ends up here as a monk. Much to his father's disgust, his father was really fed up that Martin was throwing away his good education, all the money he'd spent on it. Now, as a monk, Luther is devout. His head was shaved, apart from a single strip. They had to say prayers in the chapel 7 times a day, including throughout the night. It was a life of total self-denial. Luther often went days without food. He froze during the winter. And this was a steep ladder to heaven which Luther was trying to climb. 2 years later, Luther's ordained as a priest. This means he now has pastoral responsibility for his parishioners. And this is really significant because it's this responsibility as a priest that sort of leads him to feel he needs to step in and protect those who are being taken advantage of by the medieval religious systems and practices. Luther took his first Mass, I think there's a slide with a sort of picture of that, taking his first Mass. It was the first time he prayed directly to God. And he was terrified. He prayed to the saints and to Mary, but not to God. Because to be honest, Luther was terrified of God. He knew about God's holiness and God's justice. But he didn't understand that God is loving and merciful. He saw God as someone to be feared. Someone who was cruel and vengeful. Luther was obviously overcome with fear. And to celebrate Mass, you'd have to make sure your sins had been all of your sins had been confessed and absolved. He needed to recite the prayers correctly, in a low voice without stammering. Everything needed to be done correctly. And he was trembling with fear. And to add to all this, it was the first time he'd seen his father since becoming a monk. He wanted him to come so he could show him that he'd made something of his life. He wanted his father to be pleased. But it all went wrong. They ended up having a massive sort of argument, and his father storms off in disgust, telling Luther that he's failed to honour his father. Luther was terrified of God, and he was determined to be the very best monk he could. He was determined to impress God. He would starve himself and put himself through all kinds of pain. If he ever missed a Mass or prayers because of illness, he'd spent every minute trying to catch up for what he missed. This is a quote, go to the next slide please, Fran, a quote here of what he said. "If I was a good monk and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that if ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, and reading, and other works." So that's just a bit about Luther as a monk. His spiritual guide was a man called Johann von Staupitz, professor of biblical studies at the New University of Wittenberg. He was Luther's confessor, the one he would confess his sins to. But Luther was in such a state, he'd sometimes spent over 6 hours in confession at one time. You can imagine it must have driven von Staupitz mad. And he said to Luther, "Look here, if you expect Christ to forgive you, at least come in here with something to forgive. Murder, blasphemy, adultery, instead of all these tiny sins." That there's a sort of level which he'd got to. He encouraged Luther to read theology and to study the Bible. And this is really key, really significant. And Luther said of him, "If it hadn't been for Dr. Staupitz, I should have sunk in hell." Luther struggled with depression throughout his life. So it's quite appropriate that there's a talk of depression. And Luther struggled, depression was something he really struggled with. He spends so long searching his mind for every sin because he was so desperate not to miss out. As far as he was concerned, every sin had to be remembered and confessed if he was to be forgiven. He was in such a desperate state. Staupitz observed to Luther that it's not that God is angry at him, but rather he is angry at God. Another turning point in Luther's life then was when he was sent on a trip to Rome in 1520, I think. Before that, 15... when he sees the holy city, he falls down on the floor in awe. He dashes around the city looking at relics, clocking up merits. Merit was favour with God that could be earned through pilgrimage, looking at relics. Relics were special items from the past that were preserved. Or by saying mass, doing these things, saying these things to earn merit, to earn favour. He said his only regret was when he was there that his parents were alive. Otherwise, Martin could have got them some serious time off purgatory with all he was doing in Rome. There are these stairs in Rome that apparently were stairs that Jesus had walked up to see Pontius Pilate, and they'd been taken apparently to Rome and put there, and people would climb up these stairs. You could pay money to climb the stairs on your knees and to kiss each step for a dead relative. You were assured that they'd be set free from purgatory. So Luther climbed them for his grandpa. He kissed each step. He even said the Lord's Prayer every step as a sort of extra bonus. But when he got to the top, he was just left wondering. He was just left starting to question it all. He got to the top and said, "Who knows whether it's true? Who knows if these good deeds were really good enough to win God's favour?" Luther was shocked by what he saw in Rome. There seemed to be no sincerity. Priests saying mass seemed incompetent to Luther. They could rattle off seven masses in the time he was saying one. They'd finish and say, "Passa, passa, get a move on." The whole thing had turned into a complete money-making opportunity. Rather than repenting and committing all life to God, offering money was encouraged by priests as an alternative. This seems to Luther to be corrupt and wrong. So the seed of doubt was sown. At the very least, he saw that the church needed a good clear out. When he returned, Staupitz told Luther that he wanted him to take over as head of biblical studies at the new university in Wittenberg, in a small town, just 2,000 or 3,000. Have a slide, please, fam. There you go, it's a view from Wittenberg, the town square. This is where Luther would end up spending most of the rest of his life. There's another slide, actually, too, please, fam. There you go. This is the monastery there where he stayed, and the tower where we'll talk about that a bit later. Was this a stupid idea then? Putting a young man on the verge of a nervous breakdown over religious problems as a teacher, preacher, and counsellor? Well, Staupitz felt that in teaching others, Luther would find the answers to his own problems. And this is so important because Luther had been unleashed with the most powerful weapon, the Word of God. Luther was now freed to spend his time studying the Bible. And of course, as he read and learned and taught the living Word of God, his life was to be totally changed forever. Not only did he find answers in the Bible, he realised just how wrong the society in which he lived was. Luther was to spend a number of years teaching through the Book of Psalms and Romans and Galatians, studying them and teaching them at the university. And this was such this was a hugely formative time in his life. So at Wittenberg, Luther was working on, at the university set up by Elector Frederick the Wise. I've got a picture of him. I think there you go. That's him a bit later on in his life. He was a well-respected man. He had a lot of power because he was one of seven people who elected, hence the name Elector, the emperor of the German-speaking lands, the Holy Roman Empire. The Pope was relying on him to vote in a particular way. And Frederick the Wise had a lot of sympathy for Luther, and because of his position, was able to protect him. So he's a pretty key man. Now, the thing that really got to Luther when he was there in Wittenberg was the sale of indulgences and people being released from purgatory for money. Frederick the Wise had a nice collection of relics that would be opened up to people on All Saints' Day, the 1st of November, because it was the saints who had clocked up the extra merit and who could sort of offer that. Let me just read a little bit from this. The collection included one tooth of St. Jerome, of St. Chrysostom, four pieces, of St. Bernard, six, and St. Augustine, four, of Our Lady, four hairs, three pieces of her cloak, four from the girdle, and seven from the veil sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The relics of Christ included one piece from his swaddling cloths, 13 from his crib, one wisp of straw, one piece of the gold brought by the wise men, and three of the myrrh, one strand of Jesus' beard, one of the nails driven into his hands, one piece of bread eaten at the Last Supper, one piece of the stone on which Jesus stood to ascend to heaven, and one twig of Moses' burning bush. Apparently, Luther does a sort of parody of these later, and he's sort of mocking. He says he has one flame from Moses' burning bush in his parody. By 1520, the collection had mounted to 19,013 holy bones. Those who viewed these relics on the designated day and made the stipulated contributions might receive from the Pope indulgences for the reduction of purgatory, either for themselves or others, to the extent of 1,902,202 years and 270 days. These were the treasures made available on the Day of All Saints. So there you go, just to give you a bit of a flavour for what was going on at the time. Luther spoke out against what he saw as corruption, and this was obviously not popular because indulgences were a money spinner. The money from Wittenberg's famous collection went towards the upkeep of churches and monasteries and hospitals and was funding a bridge over the river. But Luther felt obliged to speak out because he was a priest who had a spiritual duty for those in his care. It was 1517 then, and something was to happen that would change Luther's life forever. He was barely known by anyone then, but just a few years later would be probably the most famous person in Germany. Something was to happen that would change a whole direction of the church to forever. Can we see, what's the next slide? Okay, there you go. We've got, where's this? St. Peter's, yeah, in Rome. So the Pope was trying to rebuild this, finish rebuilding this at the time, and needed money. So the money would be raised through the sale of indulgences. Johann Tetzel was a man of the moment, the equivalent of a sort of most successful TV evangelist of the time. He was very successful. He was great at selling indulgences and raking in cash. The sales of Tetzel's indulgences weren't allowed in Luther's parish because Frederick the Wise wouldn't allow it in case it took away from his selling of indulgences. But Tetzel came very close, just across the river, and people from Luther's parish would flock over to waste their money and be conned, as Luther saw it. Now, we are honoured today to have Tetzel with us. So Tetzel, come and do your stuff.
Good people of Uterberg, listen now. God and St. Peter call you. Consider the salvation of your souls and those of your loved ones departed. You priest, you merchant, you youth, you matron, you old man, visit now your church, which is the church of St. Peter. Visit there the most holy cross erected before you and ever imploring you. Have you considered that you are lashed in a furious tempest amidst the temptations and dangers of this world, and that you do not know whether you will reach the haven, not of your mortal bodies, but of your immortal souls? Consider that all who have confessed and who are contrite and who have made a contribution will receive complete remission of all their sins. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, pity us, we are in dire torment from which you can release us for a pittance. Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Listen to the father saying to his son, the mother to her daughter, we bore you, nourished you, brought you up, left you our fortunes. And now you are so cruel and hard that you will not release us for so little? Will you leave us to lie in these flames? Will you deny us our glory? Remember that you have the power to release them. For as soon as the coin in the money box rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Will you not then, for a quarter of a florin, take these letters of indulgence, through which you will be able to lead a divine and immortal soul into the fatherland of paradise? Thank you.
So there you go, that was Tetzel. And he was going around, and you can see how people were manipulated. He was crude and distasteful. He claimed indulgences could forgive someone for any sin, even he used to say raping the mother of Jesus was his sort of phrase that he went about saying. He was crude. He was distasteful. One of his slogans, we heard one from Ben. The other one, throw your money into the drum. Heaven's gates open and in walks mum. another one, apparently. That's one of his sayings at the time. So he manipulated vulnerable people and drew them in with false promises. Enough was enough for Luther. The 31st of November, 31st of October, All Saints Day Eve, or All Hallows Eve, hence the name, or Halloween, All Hallows Eve, 1517, and Luther nails his famous 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church, Wittenberg. This was a way of saying, let's have an academic debate on the sale of indulgences. This wasn't particularly revolutionary. It was like pinning something on a university notice board. Luther wasn't particularly driven by the gospel at this point, but rather he was exposing this obvious corruption in the church. Okay, but next slide, please, Fran. So there you go. Oh, no, sorry, we've gone past that one. Next one, please. Tetzel selling his indulgences. And there you go, Luther nailing to the door, his 95 Theses. So this turned out to be a catalyst for change. People were outraged. He'd touched a raw nerve. He was accused of heresy before the Pope. But the social conditions
in Germany were ripe for change at that time. The Germans were thoroughly fed up of all their money going to Italy, as you can imagine. They wanted change. And the printing press had just been introduced. So Luther's 95 theses were quickly translated into German. He wrote them in Latin. They were translated into German so that people could read them. And they were printed quickly and distributed throughout the country. Momentum for change had begun. Some Christians call the 31st of October Reformation Day, because it was this act of Luther's that began the whole process of people seeing flaws in the Catholic system. This was the beginning of people coming to see that the gospel promises that Jesus has done everything necessary to get us to heaven, and that we don't need to contribute anything. Indeed, we cannot do anything to our salvation or earn our salvation in any way. Whilst his popularity among the Germans grew, so too his hostility and anger of the church grows also. Luther's denounced as a heretic. He lives the rest of his life constantly under fear of being arrested, but he writes and preaches and teaches. And during this time, he comes to truly understand the gospel of grace. His eyes are truly opened to how people are saved and made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Luther wrote many books and pamphlets attacking the corrupt church and attacking the Pope, undermining, questioning, and denouncing his authority. And many books and pamphlets that set out the gospel in clear, fresh, everyday language that people understood. And his writings were quickly reproduced and spread because of the printing press. Now, we are going to move on. I'm going to show you a little clip from the quite recent Luther film. Let me just find the right place, and then I'll...
This is what Rome calls a papal bull, an edict from the Pope himself. There's only one thing to do with this blast of wind. Yes, feed the fire. Feed the fire with canon law. Feed the fire with every lie ever written in Rome. Come on, feed it. Feed the fire. Feed it.
My Emperor.
My good uncle.
Allow me to extend my congratulations on your elevation. I've come to speak to you about Martin Luther.
That's Frederick.
Holy Father sent us a new cardinal to advise us on this matter.
Oh, you mean you've travelled all the way from Rome just in order to advise us about this small matter?
Heresy is never a small matter, my lord.
Your Highness, if I might for a moment have your ear.
If your business is Martin Luther.
My business is Saxony, sir, and I wish a brief audience with my Emperor.
Deliver Luther to Rome.
I cannot. He's my subject. It's my duty to see that he gets a fair hearing.
Aleander has given me his word that the Inquisition will give Luther a proper hearing.
The Rome Inquisition does not give hearings, my lord. It gives death sentences. And the whole of Germany prays that you will defend her.
The heretic must be tried.
Your blessed grandfather, Maximilian, told us that no German subject would ever be condemned without a fair trial in his own country.
Then we shall hear him in Germany. In Worms.
Worms is still a very long way from Wittenberg, my lord. And the Pope himself has put a bounty on Luther's head. His spies are everywhere, in defiance of my humble rule. And therefore, sir, in defiance of your greater rule.
Then I will ensure Martin Luther's safe conduct to a fair hearing. I myself shall send you an imperial guard to escort him. On that, You have my word.
So I'm going to just skip it on a little bit. So this is, worms. This is the diet of worms. it's the parliament at Worms, and Luther was granted a safe travel. And you saw Frederick the Wise insisting that he wasn't sent to Rome because he didn't trust that Luther would be kept safe. So let me just move on a tiny bit. And this is him before this famous council in 1521.
Do you, Martin Luther, recognise these books? The 95 Theses, A Sermon on Indulgence and Grace. The Babylonian Captivity, Freedom of a Christian. Address to the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. Are you the author? These books contain heresies against our Holy Church. Do you recant what you've written?
Please God, they don't say the right thing.
Speak up!
May I have time to consider?
You've had the time. And you should have been prepared to answer.
I would like to answer satisfactorily. Without injury to the divine word or danger to my soul.
Any one of us might be expected to bear witness unequivocally and fearlessly at any time. All the more in your case, a famous, experienced professor of theology. We grant you one day. Tomorrow you shall answer. Martin Luther, are you the author of these writings?
I am.
Do you recant what you have written here?
I cannot renounce all of my works because they are not all the same. First of those books in which I have described Christian faith and life, so simply that even my opponents have admitted that these works are useful. To renounce these writings would be unthinkable, for that would be to renounce accepted Christian truths.
He is not here to make speeches, only to answer.
The second group of my work is directed against the foul doctrine and evil living of the popes, past and present.
No!
Yes! Through the laws of the Pope and the doctrines of men, the consciences of the faithful have been miserably vexed and flayed.
If I recant these books, I will do nothing but add strength to tyranny and open not just the windows but also the doors to this great ungodliness.
He has condemned himself.
In the third group, I have written against private persons and individuals who uphold Roman tyranny and have attacked my own efforts to encourage piety to Christ. I confess that I've written too harshly. I am but a man and I can err. Only let my errors be proven by Scripture. And I will revoke my work and throw my books into the fire.
You have not answered the question. You, Martin Luther, will not draw into doubt those things which the Catholic Church has judged already. Things that have passed into usage, rite, and observance. The faith that Christ, the most perfect lawgiver, ordained. The faith the martyrs strengthened with their blood. You wait in vain for a disputation over things that you are obligated to believe. Now give your answer. Yes or no?
Will you recant or will you not?
Since your Majesty and your Lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer. Unless I am convinced by scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves. My conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot. And I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.
Yes!
Right. So, there you go. We saw a couple of things there. We've seen this famous moment in 1521, the Diet of Worms, and we've seen that he refuses to recant and to take back what he's written. So hopefully we're starting to just get a flavour for Luther and the things he stood for. There's obviously so much that could be said about the story of his life. And because I want to finish and to spend some time just thinking through some of the things we learn from him, and we are going to miss quite a lot of his life out, but some notable things that happen after this famous moment in 1521 that we've just seen. So about a week later, Luther's returning to Wittenberg. He's been promised safe travel, but Frederick the Wise doesn't believe that he will. They're kind of sure that he's going to be taken off and killed. So whilst he's travelling back to Wittenberg, Frederick the Wise, he arranges for Luther to be abducted, to be seized, abducted and taken away secretly to this place here, Wartburg Castle. He's taken there, and he's hidden, and he sort of goes into hiding. He grows his hair long, he grows a beard, he wears knight's clothes, and he becomes Sir George, Knight George, and that's where he's sort of disguised. And in that castle, he has a lot of time in his hands. He's stuck in a small room by himself, and it's during this period that Luther sets about translating the New Testament from the original Greek into German, the language of the people. He completes the New Testament whilst hiding in the Old Testament a number of years later. And because of the printing press, it spreads quickly, and people for the first time can read the Bible in their own language, something that we all take for granted. And he translated it whilst in a small room there, but he would sort of come out, and he was in hiding, he was dressed up, people didn't know who he was, but he would go out and he would walk about the area, just listening to people, listening to everyday language, generally, because he was so keen that his translation would be in the language that people spoke, so people could sort of really understand it and understand God's word in a whole new way. So his translation is punchy and colourful, so much so that he was becoming the father of the modern German language. Luther had a conviction that it is as people read the Bible for themselves that they'll come face to face with Jesus. For years, the average person had been starved of the word of God. It had been kept hidden from them. Luther knew that as God's word got out, a radical change would occur. People would come to understand that what matters is not ritual, or priest, or mass, but faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross for us. Other thing just to mention, 1525, Luther marries Katie. Monks and nuns were abandoning Catholicism as the message of the gospel spread. So they left their monasteries, their convents, and Luther took it upon himself to sort of act as a bit of a matchmaker between the nuns and the monks. So that's what he did. And there was no social security outside marriage, so he would sort of pair them off. And he would, that's what he would do. He always said he wouldn't get married, because he always assumed that he would be burned as a heretic at any moment. So he didn't want to put anyone through that. But Katie, this one nun, he had left, and he couldn't find anyone to marry her. And this feisty nun ended up wearing him down, and he ended up marrying her. He was 42, and Katie was 15 years younger. And they had lots of fun together and had a happy time together. Katie ran their sizable private brewery, keeping Luther well stocked with his favourite drink. And they sold the beer too to make ends meet. Apparently, I heard that they even had to do some gardening too, because it wasn't, reform wasn't lucrative. So apparently they both did some gardening. I mean, imagine knowing Martin Luther, so doing your weeding and things. They sold beer to make ends meet, and they built a hospitable home together, and they had three sons, two daughters and a dog, apparently. Tragedy struck. And they lost both of their daughters very young. And as you can imagine, he was deeply saddened by this. But he kept a strong faith and strong God until the end. And then in 1546, he died a natural death, age 63. So enough about his life for now. There really is so much more that we could have said, but I just want to think, what do we learn from him? Lessons we learn from Luther in his life. Luther was a very ordinary sort of man. He wasn't held up as some kind of saint. He was an ordinary person. He faced the same battles many of us face today. He had a good sense of humour, comes across through so much of his writing. He loved his beer. He used some choice language often. He was a kind of person that many people would have taken offence to. But he came to discover the wonder of who God really is, and this knowledge of God compelled him to live his whole life for his service. So I just want to pick out four quick things that we see. We're behind there. There you go. Let's just go back one. There's him as Knight George in his disguise there. And yeah, the next one. Thanks. So yeah, lessons. So firstly, a spiritual battle. Life wasn't easy for Luther. He struggled with depression throughout his life. And also, he battled with the devil too. You saw in that clip, just to give you a sort of flavour of him, how he would just argue, and he would just literally fight the devil. He could constantly hear the devil questioning him and tempting him to doubt God's goodness. He would get animated, and at the castle in Wolfsburg, he apparently threw his inkwell at the devil and left a mark on the wall. Although I was reading that actually that evidence had to be, they kind of scrapped that when it had been kept being touched up to be kept. So that sort of evidence is no longer there. But so yeah, we saw that in the video, that clip. Can we just have the next slide? This is I think there's a app. I'll read it to you. When I go to bed, the devil is always waiting for me. When he begins to plague me, I give him this answer: Devil, I must sleep. That is God's command. So go away. If that doesn't work, and he brings out a catalogue of sin, I say, yes, old fellow, I know about it. and I know some that you have overlooked. Now put them down. There you go, that's just a quote. He talks a lot about his battle with the devil. Luke's response to the devil's taunts was to constantly remind himself of the forgiveness he had in Christ. He would speak to himself. He would fight himself with the truth of God's word. He wouldn't let depression take control over him either. He believed that God intended life to be enjoyed, and whilst he really struggled, he certainly did enjoy parts of life very much. He had a sense of the ever-present reality of the devil. He'd accused the devil even of spoiling his beer on one occasion. He also had a very real sense of his own sin. He knew the depravity of his own heart. And there's surely a helpful lesson here for us too. When we take our eye off the gospel and stop remembering Jesus, we allow our sinful hearts and the temptation of the devil to be the dominant voice that we hear. And we get misled, fooled. We need to talk to ourselves and remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel every day, like Luther did. So next slide, please, Phil. There you go, next thing. Lessons to learn. A dramatic conversion. And I didn't really sort of talk about this at the time, so I'll just mention it now. I said about how Luther feared God, and it was not until his so-called tower experience up in his room at the tower at the University of Wittenberg that he came to realise the full implication of the gospel. He battled with sin and tried as a monk to win God's favour. That was a whole religious system for the day. The way to God was through earning salvation, through doing mass or penance, and he came to see why the gospel is such good news. He had a very real conversion experience that he writes about later. And the year before he dies, he says that this doesn't happen until 1519, so 2 years after his famous 95 thesis that sparked the Reformation. It was as Luther was reading through Romans. So can I have the next slide up, please? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. We won't split up because we've run out of time. I was going to just look at that and to think what is meant by the righteousness of God. I'll read what Luther's sort of commentary on it. Yeah, you can put it in the next bit, but there's a bit before that. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. Okay, so Luther took the righteousness of God to be God's justice and his punishment of sin. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merits would assert him. Therefore, I did not love a just, angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. That's from up there. Night and day, I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. It's a great testimony of someone coming to understand what the gospel is really all about. Luther saw the gospel, and which Paul is unashamed of, as inexpressibly sweet. He saw that in the gospel, Christ's righteousness is revealed and given to everyone who puts their trust in him. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and he took our sin on himself. And so that's Luther's conversion experience, that very sudden moment, a bit later on in his life, where he just seemed to click and fall into place. Come on, next slide, please. His slogans, and the next one too, thanks. So Luther coined four Latin slogans that spelt out the central issues at the time and answer how someone can be right with God. By faith alone, not faith plus good works. Our response to God's grace must be faith in Christ. No good works or combination of faith and good works will save us. By Christ alone, he argues that Christ is the head of the church, not Christ and his earthly representative, the Pope. God's kindness to us is channeled through Christ, in particular his death and resurrection. By Scripture alone, the Bible is where Christ is found, and the Bible is the sole and final source of authority, not the church's teaching. And by grace alone, the only way a sinful human can come back into a relationship with God is through God's initiative alone. We cannot earn God's favour. And these slogans were the foundation, were fundamental doctrines of the Reformation. It was because of these core beliefs that the Reformers knew they couldn't remain in the Roman Catholic Church. So often today we see the same core Christian beliefs, central to the Bible, being challenged and undermined. Certain Christian things we're told we must do, or certain ways we must act to be pleasing to God. People say God does so much, and then we do so much. God sends Jesus, but then it is our choice, accepting Christ, that saves us. Well, Luther was clear that only these things save us. By grace, by Christ, through Scripture, by faith, alone. These things alone. We must hang on to them, then, at all costs. Thanks, the next one. Please. There you go, the next thing there, the final thing. Question of authority. Throughout Luther's life, the central conflict was who really has the final word? Is it the teaching of the church and the Pope, or is it Scripture, the Bible? The question is one of authority. The medieval church believed that doctrine could come from tradition, certain unwritten truths had been passed down through the church and were accepted as authoritative. Scripture had been interpreted according to the official teaching of the church. Students studying theology at university were not allowed to study the Bible until they had years of studying ancient philosophy and church traditions first. Luther insisted that the place of the church was to sit under the Word of God. Scripture was necessary for people to understand Jesus and the way of salvation. And Scripture is God's chosen means of speaking to people. Therefore, it carried more weight than any other authority. The Pope was not above Scripture. This is what Luther had been arguing, and it cut across all that people had been taught. But Luther argued from Scripture, and he passionately believed that people should have the Bible in their own language, and that it should be kept from no one. This again is a contemporary issue, because today we hear many voices and we have to fight for the Bible as being the top authority. The Bible is being undermined more today than it has been for many years, and Christians must listen to and stand for the Bible. Is the Bible truly your authority? And do you sit under its authority in all things? When facing the Diet of Worms in 1521, the words Luther famously said, which we saw in that video, show just how important this question of authority is to Luther. I'm trying to think of the next slide, please. Here you go. This is what he said. Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it's well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. So, Luther, what a man, what an incredible life. But I hope you see that the gospel is what drove him. God's plan of salvation through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross is such good news that it was worth living for Martin Luther. He was prepared to stand for the gospel no matter what the cost. It was amazing he didn't end up dying for his faith. But I hope you've seen that the gospel is so precious, it's worth living our lives for, and it's worth fighting for. And I just want to end with this little story that I think sums up where Luther's trust was. It ties in with this question of authority. Luther was sat in the pub drinking beer, apparently, which it sounds like he did quite a lot. And a young student asked him how it is that the Reformation had been so successful. And let me just end with these words from a sermon he gave, just the final slide, please, Fran. He says this: I simply taught, preached, or wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amstoff, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. So I think that's just a great quote there. You see it just sort of sums up Luther. He didn't take praise or credit for what he did, but his strong conviction is that as the word of God is preached and as it is made accessible and written in a language that people can read and understand for themselves, as the word of God is preached, the word is God's power to save people and to transform people into the likeness of Jesus. So there you go. Well, what we'll do, I think, is it's good to pray. Let me just tell you about any books. I think I think if you want to know more about Luther, the best person to listen to is Mike Reeves. And actually, this is a book he's written about the Reformation, and there's a few chapters about Luther. This is a really good kind of introduction to the Reformation, but Mike Reeves is just fantastic on it. And this is called The Unquenchable Flame by Michael Reeves. But if you go on the UCCF website, has something called Theology Network. I don't know if it's like theologynetwork.org.uk or something like that, but the Theology Network, and it's part of UCCF. Michael Reeves has done about 4 or 5 hours of talks speaking about Martin Luther, and he's so easy to listen to and so insightful and helpful. So I'd say the best thing, if you want to know more, is listen to Theology Network website, Michael Reeves on Martin Luther. This is a great book. Here I Stand, and this is good. There's some other books I've got here too, which one. But let's pray. And to do that, let's maybe just split into sort of fours or fives or something, just where we're sat maybe, and just spend about 5 minutes just praying in a small group. Maybe just praying for some of the things that we've been sort of prompted by as we've thought about this guy. and what is fit for tonight. So yeah, let's just do that. Let's just break into small groups and just pray for maybe 4 or 5 minutes, and then we'll end.